We've been working through 1 Corinthians, but I've inserted a short series here. We had some young people that kind of graduated from Sunday school who've joined with us on Sunday mornings, and so we've talked a little bit about what is church. That church is not just something that you do for an hour on Sunday morning. Church, church describes people who are believers in the Lord Jesus. Church is this corporate, this body of believing people. And we gather together for fellowship, for encouragement, for our own spiritual growth, that this is what God purposes for us. And we looked at when we gather together, we listen to what God is speaking. We gather together to hear. We confess together that we don't know everything, that God knows better than us, right? These are some of the themes that we've been looking at. What are we doing in our gathering? Well, we gather to hear, to listen. The flip side of that, and the direction that I originally wanted to go, but then the Lord seemed to direct me to assess, help us to think about our hearing first. But this morning, I would like to think about how is preaching part of worship? We gather for worship, and when we gather for worship, we think of singing. My singing is my worship. We think of prayer as worship, right? It is a time when we acknowledge God, when we give glory to Him, when we seek Him. We think of reading the Scripture, even, as worship. We think of giving as worship. But I want to raise the question, what about preaching? How is preaching part of a worship service? Right? For many of us, from our background, from maybe what we've grown up, we've always, just as part of tradition, we've always had a sermon, most of us, I think, we've always had a sermon as part of our worship service. And it's part of how we, you know, exalt God's word and how we listen to it. But why is it part of a worship service? How is preaching part of a worship service? Okay, that's a question I hope to answer by the end of the sermon. Okay, but it's going to be just dangling out there for quite a while. And there might be times when you think, how is he going to get back to that? But I think I will. Well, we often come to meetings with what one author calls a noisy soul. What is a noisy soul? It's often a heart that's full of fear or worry, distraction, and it's this inability because of all those things to concentrate on things that are really important. There tends to be, I'm going to give a few instances of this or examples, there tends to be a self-focus. We think about me and how I'm going to make something of my life. And I was reflecting on this, and I think that's not just like a midlife crisis. How am I going to make something of my life? Or what has my life been? What is it going to be? I think people at every age, they think, what is my life going to be when you're 16 or 18? You're thinking, what am I going to do with my life? How is it actually going to be useful? When you're 50 or 45? When you're 70, I think you begin to ask, what has my life really meant? What have I done with these days that God has given to me? And maybe even as you go beyond 80 and 90, you might be saying, why am I still here? All of that is self-reflective and a little bit of a self-focus. And often that happens because we're failing to consciously reflect on how God is at work in our lives. We're thinking of the impact that my life is going to make on other people or on the world at large. And we're not thinking about, you know, what is God actually doing in my life? What are His purposes that are being fulfilled in me and through me, that really just kind of steps outside yourself and says, what is God doing? How is He at work sustaining me every step of the way, encouraging, helping me? What is he doing in my life? Instead, there is this noise in our soul. There's the news about world events that we think about, politics, sports scandals, wars, or the prospect of war, financial downturn, right? Increasing cost of living, inflation. We hear these things every single day, it seems like. Price rises. All of that news adds to the noise. Then there's other noise that's going on in our hearts. There might be anger. You've been hurt by somebody. Somebody said something that really crushed your spirit or that dampened your enthusiasm. There can be anger. If your plans were frustrated, you can become angry about that. There's bitterness at times. There's the sound of bitterness that makes our hearts noisy, where we feel like we've been treated unfairly, and we keep calling that back to mind and rehearsing it in our spirit. I was treated unfairly. It was unjust. And it's a sense of bitterness that we feel. There can be despair, the noise of despair. There's this hopelessness. There's this self-pity. There's the defeat that we feel. And it's just noise in your mind. And then there's fear, which captures a lot of these areas. There's worry. There's this powerlessness. There's feelings of being overwhelmed, just kind of overwhelmed by all of life. And how can I go? And you're paralyzed by fear. And it's all this noise. How do you quiet a noisy soul? Right? And every week I think about this, we come here, and you and I, we come in here, and our problems are so big. And my responsibility, have you heard me say this before? My responsibility is to remind you that God is so much bigger than any of your problems. Right? We come and we think, my problems are so big, and they seem bigger to me than God is. And the reminder that we sing to one another, that we encourage one another with, is that God is bigger than any of your problems. In fact, this author, he says, God is more than enough. He's more than enough for you. Okay, so we're thinking about quieting our noisy soul, and we often do that as we come for worship. But let me get even more fundamental and just make this statement, and we'll build on this. We were made for worship. We were made for worship. You might want to look at a reference, right? You say, can the pastor actually prove that from the Bible, that we were made for worship? There might be certain texts that you think of, but here's a helpful one, Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. Listen to how this text makes this point that we were actually made for worship. Isaiah 43, verse 6. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Right? Bring them all. Whom I have made for my glory. We have this also in Ephesians 1. God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. God is doing all these things, even our redemption, for the praise of his glory. First of all, we were made for worship, that we might speak forth the glories of him who called us, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. We were made for worship. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why does that theme keep coming back? Right? This is how you want to think about all of life. I don't think I thought of that growing up. I knew that I needed to be saved when I was a child. I knew that I was a sinner. But I don't think I ever had this huge cosmic picture that all things are for God's glory, and that's what everything is headed for of Him and through Him and back to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 33 and following. So we were made for worship. This is your whole purpose. You were made to bear the image of God, to glorify Him. And God is the ultimate object of worship. We were made for worship. Secondly, God is the ultimate object of worship. God is all glorious. Isaiah 6, I've referred to this a number of times in recent weeks. Isaiah has this vision of God. He is high and lifted up, and the train of His robe fills the temple, right? And the man is just awestruck by this. And he hears these angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Right, God is set apart as holy. He's unique. There's nothing else like Him. Therefore, He is the ultimate object of our worship. He is the one whom we are called to worship. And so, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We're made that all of our praises would be of Him. And yet, here we are. We are the apex of God's creation. We're given dominion over all of it. I know some people are offended by the idea that we're given dominion over creation. But remember, we were sinless when we were given dominion. So it's not that we dominate the creation, but we were sinless when we were given dominion. It just means just the idea of a benevolent rule. God delegated rule of all the earth, all the creatures of the earth, to mankind. That was our ultimate responsibility. We are created to give God glory, to image His glory in our own bodies. And yet, Romans 3:23, we have fallen short of that glory. We have fallen short of that glory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I always use the first part of that verse to indict everyone under sin. We're all sinners. The Bible teaches every one of us is a sinner. All have sinned. But what does the second part of that verse mean? Remember, when I was younger, often hearing it illustrated as there's this target, and you're shooting an arrow at the target, and the arrow falls short. That's probably not actually the most accurate way of describing falling short of the glory of God. The idea means more lack. Falling short is the word actually is just lack. We lack the glory of God. It's as if you could have this wonderful treasure, but you chose not to. So the same kind of wording is used in Romans 1:23, and it says, we exchange the glory of the ever-living God for idols, images of created things. We exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the ever-living God. Okay? That's what it means by we lack the glory of God. We exchange something of infinite value and beauty for an inferior substitute. Okay, that's a bit heavy, I know. So, I mean, just think of this very simple illustration. You probably heard this before, that C.S. Lewis gives. Excellent. He says, we are too easily pleased. Here's the glory of God that's offered to you. And it's like a holiday at the beach. But you rather choose to be in a slum and play with mud pies when a day at the beach is on offer to you. We are too easily pleased. We have exchanged the glory of the ever-living God for a cheap imitation. Christ came, therefore, for a glorious rescue. He redeems our life from the pit. One of the hymn writers says, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own." It's same as 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Okay, where are we again? Remember, here's God. He's the ultimate object of worship. But instead of worshiping him, we've turned and we've worshiped anything else. Right? We lack that treasure. And yet, Christ came to redeem us from that. He took all of that sin. He took that failure on our part. And he lived the kind of life that we were supposed to live. And he took the penalty, the just for the unjust. Right? Or listen to how 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it. "He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In that, he also showed us that humility is not failure or ruin or losing. Right? Jesus set aside his glory when he came to earth. He humbled himself. He became a human. Not only that, but he became a servant and served us to the death, even a cross kind of death. He showed us that humility is not failure and ruin and losing, but it is the road back to glory. Thus says the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, "I dwell with him who is of a broken and contrite heart," Isaiah 57, verse 15. God dwells among the humble. The way back to God is not to build yourself up in your pride and all the great things that you have done. The way back to God is our humility. We were made for worship. God is this glorious object of worship. Because he is most glorious, it is sin for us to not give him glory. And then thirdly, God purposed for us to gather for worship. Yes, individually we worship, but God purposed from the beginning that he would have a host of worshipers, that he would have a great gathering of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that they would all give him glory. God intended to redeem a people for himself. And the church, then, is a body of worshipers. It is a group of people. Many of us have very little in common at times. Come from different stages, different places. We have different values. We have different intellects, right? And yet all of us gather together as one people who have been redeemed to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is this body of worshipers. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And we know that this was God's purpose, that we not just all be individual worshipers all around, because he refers to us as a bride for his son. he presents the church to himself as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. Here is this glorious church, the bride for his son. And this is where we come back to this Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're gathering together for the worship of this great and glorious God. All right, here's where we're really trying to get back to this whole thing about why is preaching part of a worship service? Okay, God has this body of people that he's redeemed for his glory who gather together to glorify him. Part of that is in song. But remember, God also gave gifts to the church for its maturing. He gave people to do things, to serve one another, to build up this church. Ephesians 4:11 tells us how he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up the body of Christ. God gave gifts to his church for its maturing. Pastors and teachers. And think about what they're called to do. We read about some of that this morning in Titus 1. Paul specifically mentions, interestingly, preaching. In fact, it surprised me this morning. I didn't realize it was in there. Titus chapter 1. But he calls on pastors to reprove, that is, to convince you, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Timothy is equipped with the inspired word of God for doctrine, that is, for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we have this ministry that has been given, gifts that are given to the church, this ministry of teaching and preaching that calls to you week after week from your mud pies in the slums. And it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Come buy wine without money and without price. It attempts, when we come together for worship, when we hear preaching, it calls you back to stop exchanging the glory of the ever-living God for idols. And instead, it attempts to raise your affections, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That all of your affections and all of your abilities would be directed toward love of this God. That I would think about, that I would use my mind to think about, how can I serve him better? How can I love him more? The ministry of preaching then reminds us that worship is about receiving, not giving. Worship is about receiving, not giving. We don't come to God with our hands full in order to give to God. We come to him empty. We come broken to be mended. We come wounded to be healed. We come desperate to be rescued. We come empty to be filled. We come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And we are welcomed with open arms. Praise God. We are welcomed with open arms. We come to receive His fullness. And even in our giving, right? I was saying this, that our part of our worship is our giving. Even in our giving, right, we're commanded to give as the Lord has blessed each one. Okay, our giving is just an acknowledgement that God has given graciously to me. God does not need anything from us. He created everything. If He needed anything, would He tell you? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. No, God does not need anything from us. False gods, however, okay, Isaiah 46 gives us this incredible description. False gods are carried and moved around by their worshipers. Listen to this. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Here are these gods, the gods of the Babylonians, right? Bel and Nebo. There are these gods, their idols. And what happens to them? They have to be carried around by a beast of burden, right? In order to be worshipped. And they can be carried away into captivity. Here's the difference with the true God. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth. All of those false gods, they need you to carry them around. They're a burden to you. But the one true God, He has upheld you from your birth. You have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am He, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom then will you liken me? Right, here they are, and they need to be carried around. But here's what the one true God says to you. I will bear you. I will carry you. Six times He says it in the course of those verses. How can you not hear that? He is the one who carries you from your mother's womb until gray hairs, until old age. He will carry you. Preaching, therefore, calls us back. It informs us, it motivates us, it shepherds us, it reminds us, it guides us, it helps us exalt in the Word of God. It reminds us that man doesn't live by bread. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, we thank You that You who know our weakness purposed that You would deal with that weakness through preaching, that it is part of Your grace to Your people that again reminds us of our humility and that through that humility comes exaltation. And so we humbly have to sit and listen to Your word and receive from You week after week, the One who is all glorious and yet who communicates that glory to His people to change them into the same image. Father, we pray that our hearts would more and more be drawn to You and that whenever we hear preaching, our affections would be drawn out to You again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.